Hey, I would love to speak to you for the next few minutes about from the, it is a familiar passage. It is from the Beatitudes or the Sermon on the Mount. See, all of us can think of stories of grief. It is part of our lives in this broken world. The earliest of my memories takes me 30 years ago. My cousin's experience was when he was 9 years old, his father or my uncle spent a lot of time away from home working hard to send money to home so that his family can have a complete life. So for my cousin, his name is Biju. It is such an Indian name, so that's why I'm not saying it again and again. His mom was his safe and perfect world. But when he was 9 years old, the unexpected happened. His mom died of a heart attack suddenly. And I still remember very clearly my cousin coping with grief of losing his mother for the next several years. And how about this most recent tragedy that shook all who heard it in our city? Lindsay Clancy, a mother who is accused of strangling her children a few weeks ago on January 24th before jumping out a window in a suspected suicide attempt. And that happened in this state. The two oldest children, 5 years old Cora and 3 year old Dawson, were pronounced dead shortly after the incident. And the youngest 8 month old Callan died at Boston Children's Hospital 3 days later, only 5 minutes walk from my house. Patrick Clancy, her husband of Lindsay and the father of the three, wrote that the couple's three children were the essence of my life and I am completely lost without them. What I said that to say that we live in a broken world. Grief comes to our households, to our friends' household without invitation. It doesn't wait for people to invite them into our life. Grief is one of the companions in this life. It is always there. It comes to us and stays with us in different ways. We know this through our personal lives, or we have friends or families in our lives who have experienced and still live such deep grief. And we know this, that when we go through a season of mourning or weeping, it's not fun, right? It's not a blessing. It's hopeless. And it seems like life has stopped moving forward and nothing will get better from now on. And this is true, that grieving is a time we are closer to the thoughts of mortality, the uncertainty of life, and the thoughts about God altogether seem to show up during this time though. We are forced to ask questions such as meaningful, and we are forced to have introspection in life and seek meaning and think of godly things in our lives. However, many of us will be able to move past this sad season or the season of grief and mourning as the life progresses. But it is interesting here in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 and 4, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for this is the kingdom, for there is the kingdom of heaven." And then he goes on to saying, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." How many of you know that our Jesus promises us comfort even in the midst of a weeping, sad life? This seems to contradict the pattern of normal thinking that we are familiar with, isn't it? Blessed are the mourning? When was the last time you heard that? I mean, when was the last time you woke up thinking it would have been so good if something unfortunate would happen today that I can find some time to mourn today? Or have you ever found yourself saying to a friend of yours who was going through a season of mourning, "Wow, keep mourning, my friend. Wish I could just mourn with you." No, we don't do that. Please, don't think the culture in which Jesus lived and taught got it all backwards. Instead, these seemingly contradictory teachings were against the normal thinking of that culture as well. Let me read a bit here for the scriptures as we look to the word to learn together. What was the normal pattern of thinking of the people Jesus was talking this particular message to. Luke chapter 6, verse 12 to 20 and 24 to 26. It will be a long reading, so hang with me, especially when I speak with the wonderful Indian English accent. You may want to stay close. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12 whom he also named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James, John, Philip, and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him, and he healed of the diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him, and he healed them all. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, verse 24, I skipped through verses that we'll come back to later. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. I read that first part to tell you who was he talking this message to. There are a lot of people, but then he turned, it says, verse 20, he lifted his eyes toward his disciples and said this to them. That's where the Sermon on the Mount starts. Okay, so verse 24, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Isn't that a shocking a little bit? You think about being rich, being consoled, being full. Isn't that supposed to be nice stuff? Isn't it good that when I can laugh, right? Isn't it glad that, you know, isn't it good that when men speak well of me? Do you remember, you know, somebody actually took and went extra mile to appreciate you, right? Isn't it good? It's fascinating what Jesus is talking here, right? It seemed to be just all backwards. Look closely at these words he's talking about, the normal pattern of thinking, and what are the most important elements of this kingdom. The pattern of people's thinking to which Jesus was talking to centered around three things. They were in pursuit of these three things, which can be found in the above verses. These three things they were in pursuit of because it gave them meaning and purpose, so they worked hard to attain it. Verse 24, we talk about the wealth. Verse 25, we talk about happiness. And verse 26, we talk about honor. Jesus was teaching his disciples who believed with all their heart until then, blessed are the wealthy, blessed are the happy, and blessed are when you have been honored. Isn't the culture that we live in? Now, does that value system ring a bell? I would argue this is the primary value system of most human beings on the face of the earth. Also, at the same time, this same value system is what brings division and chaos in our world, in our families, and in our homes. On one side, people who had wealth, who were seemingly happy and well-honored, continued to strive for it as it was a sign of blessing. But on the other hand, people who were poor, such as widows and orphans, the needy, the unhappy, sick and lonely, and the dishonored, the tax collector, the sinners, were considered not blessed. So Jesus tells his disciples the principles of the kingdom of God. Jesus' idea of blessedness is different than the blessedness we think of. We see Jesus practicing these principles throughout the Gospels. It is not merely a noble idea of the kingdom. Instead, it is a reflection of the heart of God and the rule of his kingdom. Blessed are the mourning, for they shall be comforted. The first of the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is for the poor in spirit, not poverty as a human condition, instead poverty of the spirit. The death of the self, or total surrender to Jesus, deep understanding of our need for him, and we are nothing without him. That is the poverty of the spirit. F.W. Borum writes about spiritual poverty this way: when a man thinks of the love, the faith, the devotion demanded of him by the unutterable love of Jesus, and as he ponders his slender attainments, he grieves sincerely, genuinely. He's aware that his heart should be a temple of holy thoughts and noble desires. He's conscious that it is only comparable to a cage of unclean birds. That's the condition of our heart. We know our heart must be clean. It is only in the holy place God dwells. But when we take a deep and close look into our heart, we're saddened by the condition of it, and we are deeply aware of that. Hey, what could this mean from a personally from a believer's perspective when we think about blessed are the mourning? This first beatitude of poverty of the spirit prepares and brings up the second beatitude, those who mourn. What I meant here, the poverty of the spirit being surrendered heart to Jesus, it becomes a sensitive heart. A surrendered heart to Jesus becomes a sensitive heart to Jesus. Me and you, maybe we are not sensitive to the things of God. It could be because our heart was never surrendered to Jesus. When I give my heart to Jesus, I'm sensitive toward things of God, right? When I am married to my wife, and I know wherever I am, I'm married to my wife. Do you see that? That sensitivity, the truth is in me. It is this awareness of and sensitivity to Jesus that leads to mourning. Awareness of who Jesus is, how we are dependent upon him, and what he has done for our sake, how much he loves us. All these things should be a continued reality in our lives. What usually happens is that the more we spend time with Jesus, the more we know him, and the more he reveals himself to us, the more we become aware of our sins. Let's look at a few examples. Is it true? Is it true that when we are with Jesus, we are seeing the presence of God in such glory, but it is at the same time that we are most aware of ourselves? Isaiah chapter 6, we read this: in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another, said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the post of the door was shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Verse 5, so I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." What is happening here? God shows himself to prophet here, Isaiah, and as much as he saw the beauty of God, the quickly he understood his own place where he's at. Let's go into Luke chapter 5. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 5, we see a scene of Jesus standing by the lake of Gennesaret. and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Jesus got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down our nets for a catch." But Simon said to Jesus, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and the net was breaking. When Simon Peter saw it, what is he doing? He fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." This is fascinating, right? Every time God shows his glory, the man's response is a great awareness of himself. Romans chapter 7, we read this, talks about the law of God and the law of flesh for sin. Paul, after seeing and experiencing the revelation of Jesus, says that he finds himself in places of obeying the laws of sin and flesh. And he says his verse, chapter 7, verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" So the more we see him, the more we see the glory of God, the more we see the beauty of God, as much as my heart is longing to enjoy the beauty of him, there is a deep sense of me knowing myself and how worthless I am. Listen to R.A. Torrey, what he talks here. "But if it had not been for the love of Holy Spirit, sent by the Father in answer to the prayer of the Son, leading him to seek me out in my utter blindness and ruin and to follow me day after day, week after week, and year after year, when I persistently turned a deaf ear to his pleadings, following me through paths of sin, where it must have been agony for the Holy One to go, until at last I listened, and he opened my eyes to see my utter ruin and then revealed Jesus to me as just the Savior that will meet my every need and then enabled me to receive this Jesus as my own Savior. If it had not been for this patient, long-suffering, never tiring, infinitely tender love of the Holy Spirit, I would have been in hell today. Oh, the Holy Spirit is not merely an influence or a power or an illumination, but is a person just as real as God, the Father of Jesus Christ, his Son." What it talks about, when you see the beauty of God, the beauty of the Holy Spirit, you are all of us reminded of the places that you've been, and the Holy Spirit followed him everywhere. And then you engaged in the sins. He was saddened him. It made him suffer, but he was actually there. When we see Jesus, we see our own spiritual condition. The memory, F.W. Barham says it this way, "The memory of his iniquities is grievous unto him. The burden of them is intolerable. He's appalled at the thought that he has dared to insult a holy, just, and gracious God. Neither the loss of heaven nor the fear of hell troubles him so much as the enormity of his own audacity of violating the grace of the Most High. Such mourning is extremely bitter." This is what happens when we get close to God. We're excited about heaven, also the fear of hell. But really, when we see God, our heart pounds because, oh my gosh, I couldn't believe that I did it. Alexander McLaren says it this way, "If you have never been down on your knees before God, feeling what a wicked man or woman you are, I doubt hugely whether you will ever stand with a radiant face before God and praise him through eternity for his mercy to you." This is the point. Blessed are those who mourn, which could mean blessed is the man who sees his own sin and grieves over it. Blessed is the man who sees his own sin and grieves over it. What could this mean as a community? What could this mean for the people of God who lives in Malden, in this city? In the kingdom of God, even though we individually follow him, there is greater importance given to the community within and around us. We have been placed in this community as redeemed children of God in the midst of the lost children of God. We are the redeemed children of God, right? We believe and know that God came to save me from death, and we are redeemed from eternal hell and pain. But then there is a lost children. We all are the children of God. Then there's a lost children of God that you see them on a regular basis at workplace, at Walmart, wherever you are. C.S. Lewis, in his work, The Weight of Glory, says this: there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals when we joke with, work with, marry, snub and exploit immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. The people that we just, you know, look past, they are not just immortal. They're going, either they're becoming like Jesus, that they are everlasting splendors, or the opposite. This is the people that we are around with. Matthew chapter 19, verse 41, Jesus, now as he drew near, he saw the city. Jesus saw the city and wept over it, saying, if he had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for you peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Verse 43, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and the children within you to the ground. They will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your salvation. Here is a God who looks at the city of Jerusalem and weeps over it. Isaiah 53 verse 3, we read about Jesus, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's what Isaiah talks about Jesus, a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. How many ever thought about that when you think about Jesus? Miracle working, wonder working, happy Jesus whom kids are trying to play with. But Isaiah talks about a different Jesus, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Hey, Jesus weeps over the obedience and sin of his city. Let me tell you this, let me encourage you. Blessed are those who mourn, which could mean blessed is the man who sees the power of sin and grieves over it wherever you are. Wherever you are. It can be in a workplace, it can be in this city. You are seeing the power of sin in people's life and you weep over it. Musicians can come forward. But there's a promise. What's the promise Jesus gives us? Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. That's the promise. Comfort is made up of two words. Kon means with, and fortis means strength. That's what it literally means. Meaning strength, strengthened by being with. That's what it means, being comforted means. Strengthened by being with. In choosing the way of the cross, we find ourselves in intimacy of the companionship with Christ, who toils up the same road, and there in that way we hear words that make the heart sing amid its sacrifice. Then can the soul say, might one little drop of what I feel fall into hell? Hell would be transformed into paradise. The comfort is not a sickly sentimental thing. It is not the wiping of tearful eyes, but the reinforcing of the heart. The Beatitudes put no premium on mere mourning. Senseless suffering is not comforting. It is dulling, disintegrating. This then must be a suffering of a particular quality, a gladly chosen pain. This brings comfort. There is nothing so absolutely blessed as to be able to suffer well. The sorrow of the world brings death, but this sorrow, the sorrow we choose to live, brings life. What does this mean? Comforted by who? When Jesus calls us to him in the midst of our weeping, he is the comfort we will ever have. I do not know what you're weeping about, what you're mourning about, but the comfort that you're looking for, if it's not Jesus, that is not lasting. You're comforted by being with and strengthened. Let me tell you, there's no other place but Jesus. that you can be with and be strengthened. That is the promise we have today. How is it possible? You began the Christian life. How do you begin? You begin with the revelation. The gospel of Jesus Christ is revealed to you primarily through your friends or family who loved or lived and followed Jesus, or maybe through preaching, teaching, or studying of the word. Now you see God's holiness and you are aware of God's holiness, which caused you to see your sin like you never seen it before. But in that revelation of God's holiness, you are not brought to despair, because although you see a revelation of God's holiness and revelation of your sin, you also see a revelation of the grace of God in the face of Jesus, and you do not fall into despair, but you run to Jesus, the city of refuge. He makes all things new. Now, after you become a Christian, this is what we'll think. We are about the holiness thing going. I remember thinking, why nobody's doing the work rightly? Why my friends and people who call themselves Christians are not passionate about Jesus? But then Jesus began the work he always does. He began to show me my own sins and my own unholy heart. That's why if you ask a man who has been walking with the Lord for a long time, he would see himself as unholy. He is aware of his own sin, but he is happier now. Is it possible? And this is how it works. As you begin to walk with Jesus, as you truly begin to understand him, understand his character, his nature, his grace, and his mercy, as you begin to see, as you walk with him, more and more of the holiness of God, you begin to see more and more of your own failings, which will lead you to greater and greater and deeper mourning, but you also see greater revelations of his grace and picks you up higher than you ever been. And you continue that all throughout your life, so that end of your days, you are more sensitive over sin, you are mourning greater over the small things you would have dismissed when you began, but at the same time, you are happier now. Because it is the kindness and love of Jesus toward you that makes you aware of your own sin and sins of this world. And it is the same kindness and love of Jesus that comforts you at the same time. Isn't it crazy? It is Jesus who makes you cry, and it is Jesus who comforts you. It is the awareness or presence of the living grace of God that we mourn over our sins and the sins of the world. And it is the same loving grace of God that comforts us as well. Hey, grief is proportion to intimacy. When you're close to God, you see his heart. It worries and mourns the things that mourns him. Grief is proportion to intimacy. Not only that, comfort is also proportion to intimacy. The more I am with him, the more I mourn. The more I am with him, the more I'm comforted. What a great God we serve, isn't it? Our grief over what hurts the heart of Jesus is proportion to our intimacy with God. Let me tell you, God is calling us toward him, toward his heart. I do not know what are the things that you grieve about today. The promises of God is that he will be your comfort, and he shall comfort you. He will comfort you. But the greatest of all comfort is he himself, that I pray that you will see him today, that your eyes will be opened, that you will take your grief to him. I pray that you will see your own heart and grieve over that today. And as you walk out of this place, that you will see the sin that surrounds and keeps people in enslavement, that you will cry over that. Let us be close to him. Let's be intimate to him. Father, we thank you that you are a God who invites us to you, Lord. And we thank you for, thank you that you chose to come into a world. You gave us hope, O Lord. Thank you for the word today, that blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. and praying over personal things people carry today, the things that they secretly mourn. I pray that you would show up, bless it, comfort them, be near to them, heal them, answer them, Jesus. Also, help us to be grievers of our own sin because we have seen you, because we have seen your grace. Would you make us a people of crying, weeping for our city, our neighborhood, so that this world will be comforted by your presence. We thank you, we love you. Would you make us a people of holiness? In Jesus' name, amen.